peace be unto you from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The word of God for our consideration this morning is taken from the 17th chapter of St. Luke, which has already been read. At the beginning of every summer, I revise my to-do list. The things I'm going to do this summer. Have one for work, one for home, and they're both actually mostly in my head. The to-do at home includes ride bikes, and we do. We'll never forget that one summer when fall came and we realized that we hadn't ridden bikes at all that summer, and we vowed not to ever let that happen again. So we ride the trails, avoid streets and roads. One of our rides this summer found us parking at Centennial Park in Davenport, then onto Credit Island, then across that little bridge, stopped at the Nahant Marsh. It's still there, right across the track from the CP yard. Then continued under I-80. It's a blacktop that runs along the river. There were some nice houses there, and some. Well, floods aren't good for a house. And then we come around a bend, and look at that, Feruzzi! It's Feruzzi! I felt a sudden tinge of nostalgia. And I said to my wife, I spent a lot of my younger days here, waiting. Those concrete silos, they must be well over 50 years old. Looks like they're holding up well. Had a couple pads for outdoor storage, and that looks like the same conveyor belt, loading probably the same barges. And there's the truck waiting area. Two lines. From there all the way out to Highway 22. An hour, maybe 2 hours, maybe more at a time waiting at Feruzzi. And then it was Artfur, ADM, Cargill. I waited overnight once up at Cargill in Cedar Rapids for a load of bean meal. They ran out of beans. This is Iowa. How do you run out of beans? So you learn to make the best of it. The phone was still connected to the wall, and it wasn't that smart. Started taking a book with. Could talk to people, listen to Jim Fisher on the radio. He's not there anymore. It made wedding better. Better. You know, we like to travel. And if you're going to travel, you're going to wait. In fact, travel is itself waiting to get to your destination. I go on the plane, I go to my happy place, I call it, which includes noise-canceling headphones, some entertainment, and kind of keeping to myself in the car. Going to the IDE Pastors Conference tomorrow and Tuesday. I'm going to have a book on tape. Maybe you can even make waiting work for you. Make it maybe a good thing. Then there's God. You know, waiting on God. Tired of waiting, God, and feeling that it's about time, God. People even wonder if God is actually there. And if you have to wait long enough, you may doubt that. Like the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk, O Lord, how long? How long shall I cry for help and you will not listen? Hello? Is this thing on? God, can you hear me? Yeah. Yeah, he hears you. Well, if he hears me, then why doesn't he do something about it? You know, do something about it. That's what the prophet Habakkuk wants to know. He's not talking here about his personal life. The prophets never do talk about their personal problems. His focus is on the bigger picture, the nation, Judah. How long shall I cry for help and you will not hear me, or cry to you violence and you will not save? And the violence he complains about is mostly the kind of violence inflicted in war. Judah was at war. As far as the culture, Habakkuk complains, why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. So justice goes forth perverted. You know, God, I'm the one who has to look at this sin. And it's your fault, God, Habakkuk says. It's all around me. And if you see it, then why don't you do something about it? Fighting within, fighting without, lawlessness reigns in place of justice. And we're surrounded by wickedness and wicked people. And why doesn't God do something about it? And it's at that point I observe that a lot of Christians get into trouble. At that point, God, why don't you do something about it? It's like a man and a woman create children. And they love children. They love their children. And want only what is best for their children. And then the children begin to fight with each other. And what do the parents tell them? They tell them not to. But they do. And parents, why don't you do something about it? And it's continuing into adulthood. Parents, why don't you do something about it? So God's children fight with, steal from, use each other. And God does tell us like 10 things, but look, evil still there. Why doesn't he do something about it? And a Christian might even look at suffering caused by unruly children of the Heavenly Father and conclude that the Heavenly Father does not exist at all, which seems like a leap in logic, but Satan can use bad logic or he can use logical fallacy, whatever it takes. Satan is very good at keeping his eye on the prize, and the prize is you. He can't wait to get you from joining Lazarus in the end to joining the rich man in the end and him. You know, lots of preachers don't ever listen to other people's sermons. I know that because they will tell you, almost as if it's a badge of honor, they don't listen to other people's sermons. So, we know Holy Cross is going to call a pastor on Tuesday. Can we all say woohoo? And you can listen to them on the internet, and there are a lot of very good preachers out there. And sometimes I listen to the liberal preachers, the liberals. And that's how I know what they're thinking. If you think I talk like I know what they're thinking, it's because I know what they're thinking. It's because often while I'm waiting, I listen to what they say. So listen to the guy at Canterbury Cathedral Church of England. Last week we went there. I want to see what church service is like. They said the children weren't there yet. So the children are back in school and the service is an hour and a half long and they have beautiful music and a 7-minute sermon, because you people's attention span can't take more than 7 minutes. And after 500 years of a state church, the Church of England, well, Paul talks to Timothy about those who have the form of religion, music, liturgy, but deny the power of it, which is the Word of God. So the guy at Canterbury preached from the rich man and Lazarus, same as we did last week here, but he talked a lot about income equality, inequality, and preached the law and said that if you're a good Christian, then you rich people will give your money to poor people and fix that. And I think he must have thought that everybody there was rich, but there wasn't any gospel in his sermon. No, Jesus died on the cross to take away your sins. That's the good news. He took a little bit different tack. Said, but don't worry about it, because, he said, there's no hell That's what he thinks. And if you recall that very vivid description of hell last week, it's a place of torture. And remember, the rich man wants Lazarus to dip his finger in the water and put it on his tongue. That's all he wants. So the preacher read that, and then he said that we ought not to think of Hades as a place of suffering. And it's problematic when you try to make something say one thing that says another thing. And it was a bit fuzzy, but I think he said that after the rich man dies, he will be made to feel like Lazarus felt. He will be poor, and he will learn himself about income inequality. And I think the person in the pew is thinking, you know, I've been forced to take those classes at work, and after a while, you know, but no torment, you say? No fire? In the 90s, Canadian singer Alanis Morissette was criticized for not knowing the meaning of irony in her song, and she didn't. Dr. Elliot Engel, University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill, knows the meaning of the word irony. His example of irony: the police station was robbed last night. That's ironic. That's unexpected. Today, one of the greatest ironies is Satan using Christian pulpits, surrounded by visual beauty, surrounded by heavenly music, using those pulpits to proclaim falsehood. A little bit ironic, don't you think? Why doesn't God do something about it? What are you waiting for, God? And I think Christians in those churches just weary of the whole thing. You don't have to be a Greek scholar to understand that the rich man, he went to hell. It's not an isolated concept in the Bible, hell. It's kind of all over the place. Neither does heaven just get a mention or two in the Bible. That's all over the place. And people, I think, get tired of waiting for a faithful shepherd in those churches. They just stop coming. But it is helpful to know a little Greek to understand what Jesus means when he tells Christians that temptations to sin are sure to come. Temptations, that doesn't quite catch it. The translations that talk about temptation causing the Christian to stumble are getting there. The Greek word, it's not pleasant sounding, skandalon, means a trap. A trap set by Satan to catch you in his snare. Satan looks at you. And you know what Satan sees when he looks at you? He sees a raccoon that needs to be trapped. That's what Satan sees when he looks at you. So what bait would work best to catch that coon or that human? Well, how about put into pulpits preachers who pass along things about God that aren't true? And have those preachers say, no worries, hell's not a real thing, and Satan's an archaic idea that modern man has gotten over. That's good bait. Or convince them that suffering in the world is God's fault. You should get mad at God. And then maybe conclude that he doesn't exist. Certainly he's not something that deserves your worship. Or convince people that sin is not in fact sin. Or make up new sins. Like it's a sin to have wealth. Temptation to abandon the faith. It's impossible for that not to come. And you know what? Satan never takes a day off. He's constantly looking for a way to get you out of here into there. But to those who would mislead any of God's children who believe in me, Jesus said it would be better for if a millstone were hung around his neck. And there are going to be some unpleasant surprises perhaps even for some preachers on the last day. Then he talks about sin more. And he points out that if you see your fellow Christian sinning, you should point it out to him. And what is that guy, crazy? Has he ever actually done that? Has Jesus ever actually seen a man sinning and pointed it out? And what then? What then? How did that work out for you? He says, well, if he repents, then pronounce the absolution. And you can do that too. Pronounce the absolution. And this is especially true of sins committed against you yourself. So how many times should I forgive if somebody sins against me? Whatever it takes. You might not be my best friend anymore, but whatever it takes. And I don't know about you, but I actually have done that. As a pastor, I have followed this instruction of Jesus, and I have spoken to somebody, more than one somebody, about their sin. And how did that play out? Sometimes they repent, change. On the other hand, there are people in this world, more than one, who will not speak to me and who consider me to be their enemy. As a Christian, not taking into account being a pastor, I have followed these instructions of Jesus, and as a Christian, that's played out pretty much the same way. Reminds me of a story. I think it's supposed to be a joke, but it's true. You know, sometimes jokes are true. The businessman was seated in his office when the excited secretary, it's a dated story, burst in. There's a man here named Bill Simpson. He says he's come to beat you up. Bill Simpson, reflected the businessman. That's odd. I don't ever recall doing him a favor. In the same story, a man said, I have always tried to help the underdog. And the underdog has always turned around and bitten me. And quite frankly, it's kind of gotten to the point where when I see somebody headed down that path to nothing good, I do hesitate. I know how this is probably going to end, but okay, here goes. And we are, of course, not talking about what I call the everyday sins we fall into, part and parcel of the Christian walk. If you're going to talk to everybody about that, everybody's going to be talking about everybody about a lot of things all the time. We're talking about scandalon. Satan is luring you into a trap. And you know, the bait is always has to be attractive. Bait has to be attractive, has to look good. The coons like garbage. Some people like garbage. And if you see that Satan has a trap set for your fellow Christian, I think it's a pretty big favor to point that out. See what happens. And if you see that the bridge up ahead is out, you would be doing somebody a favor by alerting them to it. And the apostles seem to know, seem to recognize how difficult that instruction. And they think they need even more, either more or greater faith to do that. And he tells them, if you had faith like a mustard seed, pretty small, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea and it will obey you. No, actually, your faith is sufficient to do what I told you to do. And by the way, you maybe need to stay in your own lane. God is the master. We are the servants. When I do what is required of me as a pastor, Paul tells his fellow pastor Timothy, God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power, love, and control. When we all act and speak like Christians are supposed to do, do not expect a thank you from God. Did you notice that our hymns of thanks are always to God, never to self, following the lead of the Bible, where God never thanks man for anything? In fact, Habakkuk probably shouldn't be talking to God like that. Habakkuk says, God, why don't you do something about sin? And God said, well, how about I have the Chaldeans invade you? Habakkuk, how can you allow us to be punished by a nation even more sinful than us? God says to Habakkuk, stay in your lane. I'm God, you're not. Job, the whole book of Job is about staying in your lane. By the way, the Chaldeans were destroyed. In the end, the kingdom of God will rule the earth and everything. We are often short-sighted, aren't we? God kind of takes the long view, doesn't he? Eternity, the long view, has us on the earth for a short period of time. The long view sees eternity. Keep the faith, and it will be lived forever in heaven. Wait for it. Wait for it. And while we wait, because of the choice of Adam and Eve, and because of the choices of those who followed, including us, there will be suffering at home and in the world. And while we wait, maybe we can manage to find a happy place every now and then. Enjoy God's wonderful creation when we have the chance. While we wait, maybe we can find useful things, meaningful things to do. Keep learning. Get married, raise a family. Serve God and your fellow man and your chosen vocation. Things like that. Habakkuk decided to make himself useful while waiting for what seemed to be a procrastinating God. I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me. Look out to see what he will say to me. Yeah, you can listen to God while you're waiting. It'd be a good idea to listen to God. And you can talk to God like we do here. Habakkuk ends up saying that in spite of all the bad things swirling around him in his nation, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like hinds' feet. He makes me tread upon high places. And indeed, we here rejoice in the Lord, the God of our salvation. We have seen the kingdom of God in the person of Jesus, who came into this world to suffer and die, to rise up again on the third day, bringing salvation to all people. In baptism, he marked you as one saved by that life, death, and resurrection. In the sacrament, you receive the very body and the very blood of the Lord in your body. And in the end, the kingdom of God is going to rule all things. Wait for it. Amen. The peace of God which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.